Division Switzerland, Germany. Chapter 1. Unity and Diversity. We are about to contemplate the diversities, or, as they have been called, the variations of the Reformation. These diversities are one of its most essential characteristics. Unity in diversity and diversity in unity is a law of nature as well as of the Church. Truth is like the light of the sun, it descends from heaven one and ever the same, and yet it assumes different colors upon earth, according to the objects on which it falls. In like manner, formularies somewhat different may sometimes express the same Christian idea considered under different aspects. How dull would creation be if this boundless variety of forms and colors, which gives it beauty, were replaced by an absolute uniformity? But how melancholy also would be its appearance, if all created beings did not form a magnificent unity. Divine unity has its rights, so also has human diversity. In religion we must suppress neither God nor man. If you have not unity, your religion is not of God. If you have not diversity, the religion is not of man, but it ought to be of both. Would you erase from creation one of the laws that God himself has imposed on it, that of infinite diversity? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? But if there is a diversity in religion arising from the difference of individuality, and which consequently must subsist even in heaven, there is one that proceeds from man's rebellion, and this is indeed a great calamity. There are two tendencies which equally lead us into error. The one exaggerates diversity, the other exaggerates unity. The essential doctrines of salvation are the limit between these two courses. To require more than these doctrines is to infringe this diversity. To require less is to infringe unity. The latter excess is that of rash and rebellious minds, who look beyond Jesus Christ to form systems and doctrines of men. The former exists in various exclusive sects, and particularly in that of Rome. The Church should reject error, and unless this be done, Christianity cannot be maintained. But if this idea were carried to extremes, it would follow that the Church should take arms against the least deviation, and put herself in motion for mere verbal disputes. Faith would thus be fettered, and the feelings of Christians reduced to bondage. Such was not the condition of the Church in the times of real Catholicity, the Catholicity of the primitive ages. She rejected the sects that attacked the fundamental truths of the Gospel, but these truths once received, it left full liberty to faith. Rome soon departed from this wise course, and in proportion as the dominion and teaching of men arose in the Church, there sprung up by their side a unity of man. When a merely human system had been once invented, coercion increased from age to age. The Christian liberty, respected by the Catholicism of the earlier ages, was at first limited, then enslaved, and finally stifled. Conviction, which according to the laws of human nature and of the Word of God should be freely formed in the heart and understanding of man, was imposed from without, completely formed and symmetrically arranged by the masters of mankind. Reflection, will, feeling, all the faculties of the human being which, subjected to the Word and Spirit of God, should work and bear fruit freely, were deprived of their liberty, and constrained to expand in shapes that had been determined upon beforehand. The mind of man became as a mirror on which extraneous objects are reflected, but which possesses nothing by itself. Doubtless there still existed many souls that had been taught direct of God. But the great majority of Christians from that time received the convictions of others only. A faith peculiar to the individual was rare. It was the Reformation alone that restored this treasure to the Church. And yet for some time there was a space within which the human mind was permitted to move. There were certain opinions that might be received or rejected at will. But as a hostile army day by day presses closer to a besieged city, compels the garrison to move only within the narrow boundary of its ramparts, and at last forces it to surrender, so the hierarchy, from age to age, and almost from year to year, contracted the space that it had temporarily granted to the human mind, until at last this space, from continual encroachments, had ceased to exist. All that man ought to love, believe, or do, was regulated and decreed in the offices of the Roman Chancery. The faithful were relieved of the fatigue of examining, of reflecting, of contending. All that they had to do was to repeat the formularies they had been taught. From that time, if there appeared in the bosom of Roman Catholicism anyone who had inherited the Catholicism of the apostolic ages, such a man, feeling his inability to expand in the bonds in which he was confined, was compelled to snap them asunder, and display again to the astonished world the unfettered bearing of a Christian who acknowledges no law save that of God. The Reformation, by restoring liberty to the Church, was destined also to restore its original diversity and to people it with families united by the great features of resemblance they derive from their common parent, but different in their secondary features, and reminding us of the varieties inherent in human nature. Perhaps it would have been desirable for this diversity to exist in the universal Church without leading to sectarian divisions. Nevertheless, we must not forget that these sects are but the expression of this diversity. Switzerland and Germany, which had till this time developed themselves independently of each other, began to come in contact in the years whose history we are about to retrace, and realize the diversity of which we have been speaking, and which was to be one of the characteristics of Protestantism. We shall there behold men perfectly agreed on all the great doctrines of faith, and yet differing on certain secondary points. Passion, indeed, entered into these discussions, but while deploring such a melancholy intermixture, Protestantism, far from seeking to conceal her diversity, publishes and proclaims it. Its path to unity is long and difficult, but this unity is the real unity. Zwingli was advancing in the Christian life, while the gospel had freed Luther from that profound melancholy to which he had formerly given way in the convent of Erfurt, and had developed in him a serenity which often amounted to gaiety, and of which the reformer afterwards gave so many proofs, even in the face of great dangers. Christianity had produced the very opposite effect on the joyous child of the Tockenburg Mountains. Tearing Zwingli from his thoughtless and worldly life, it had imprinted a seriousness on his character that was not natural to him. This seriousness was very necessary to him. We have seen how towards the close of the year 1522 numerous enemies appeared rising up against the Reformation. Zwingli was overwhelmed with reproaches from every quarter, and disputes would often take place even in the churches. Leo Juda, who, says an historian, was a man of small stature, but full of love for the poor, and zeal against false teachers, had arrived at Zurich about the end of the year 1522 to occupy the station of pastor of St. Peter's Church. He had been replaced at Einsiedeln by Oswald Myconius. This was a valuable acquisition for Zwingli and for the Reformation. One day, not long after his arrival, as he was in the church of which he had been appointed pastor, he heard an Augustine monk asserting forcibly that man is able of himself to satisfy the righteousness of God. "Reverend Father Prior," said Leo, "listen to me for an instant, and you, my dear citizens, keep still. I will speak as becomes a Christian." He then proved to the people the falseness of the doctrine to which he had been listening. Upon this a great disturbance arose in the church, and immediately several persons angrily fell upon the little priest from Einsiedeln. Zwingli appeared before the great council, requiring permission to give an account of his doctrine in the presence of the deputies of the bishop, and the council, desirous of putting an end to these disturbances, convened a conference for the 29th of January 1523. The news spread rapidly through the whole of Switzerland. His adversaries exclaimed in their vexation, "A diet of vagabonds is to be held at Zurich. All the beggars from the highways will be there." Zwingli, desiring to prepare for the struggle, published 67 theses. The mountaineer of the Tockenburg boldly assailed the Pope in the eyes of all Switzerland. "All those," said he, "who maintain that the gospel is nothing without the confirmation of the Church, blaspheme God. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for all those who have been, who are, or who shall be. All Christians are Christ's brethren, and brethren of one another, and they have no father upon earth. Thus orders, sects, and parties fall to the ground. We should not constrain those who will not acknowledge their error, unless they disturb the public peace by their seditious behavior." Such were some of Zwingli's propositions. Early in the morning of Thursday, the 29th of January, more than 600 persons had collected in the hall of the Great Council at Zurich. Citizens and strangers, scholars, men of rank and the clergy, had responded to the call of the council. "What will be the end of all this?" asked they of one another. No one ventured to reply. But the attention, emotion, and agitation prevailing in this assembly clearly manifested that they were expecting some extraordinary result. The Burgomaster Roust, who had fought at Marignan, presided at the conference. The Chevalier James D'Anville, Grand Master of the Episcopal Court at Constance, the Vicar General Faber, and many other doctors, were present as the bishop's representatives. Sebastian Hofmeister had been sent by Schaffhausen, and he was the only deputy from the cantons. Such was still the weakness of the Reformation in Switzerland. On a table in the middle of the hall lay a Bible. In front of it sat Zwingli. "I am agitated and tormented on every side," he had said. "And yet I stand firm, relying not on my own strength, but on Christ the Rock, with whose help I can do all things." Zwingli stood up and said, "I have preached that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, and for this reason I am stigmatized throughout Switzerland as a heretic, a seducer of the people, a rebel. Now, then, in the name of God, here I stand." Upon this all eyes were turned towards Faber, who rose and made answer, "I was not sent here to dispute, but merely to listen." The assembly in surprise began to laugh. "The Diet of Nuremberg," continued Faber, "has promised a council with a year. We must wait until it meets." "What?" said Zwingli. "Is not this vast and learned meeting as good as any council?" Then turning to the presidents, he added, "Gracious lords, defend the word of God." A deep silence followed this appeal. It was interrupted by the burgomaster, who said, "If there is anyone here who has anything to say, let him do so." There was another pause. "I call upon all those who have accused me, and I know that there are several here," said Zwingli, "to come forward and reprove me for the love of truth." No one said a word. Zwingli repeated his request a second and third time, but to no purpose. Faber, thus closely pressed, dropped for an instant the reserve he had imposed on himself, to declare that he had convicted the pastor of Philisbach of his error, and who was not confined in prison, but immediately after resumed his character as a spectator. It was in vain that he was urged to set forth the reasons by which he had convinced this pastor. He obstinately refused. This silence on the part of the Romish doctors tired the patience of the meeting. A voice was heard exclaiming from the farther part of the hall, "Where are now these valiant fellows, who talk so loudly in the streets? Come along, step forward, there's your man." No one moved. Upon this the burgomaster said with a smile, "It would appear that this famous sword with which you smote the pastor of Philisbach will not come out of its sheath today." And he then broke up the meeting. When the assembly met again in the afternoon, the council declared that Master Ulrich Zwingli, not being reproved by any one, might continue to preach the holy gospel, and that the rest of the clergy in the canton should teach nothing that they could not substantiate by scripture. "Praise be God, who will cause his holy word to prevail in heaven and earth," exclaimed Zwingli. Upon this Faber could not restrain his indignation. "The theses of Master Ulrich," said he, "are contrary to the honor of the church and the doctrine of Christ, and I will prove it." "Do so," replied Zwingli. But Faber declined his challenge, except it should be at Paris, Cologne, or Fribourg. "I will have no other judge than the gospel," said Zwingli. "Sooner than you can shake one of its words, the earth will open before you." "The gospel," sneered Faber. "Always the gospel. Men might live in holiness, peace, and charity, even if there were no gospel." At these words the spectators rose indignantly from their seats. Thus terminated the disputation.